So James 1 and beginning of verse 19, but we'll let everybody get a handout. And then maybe while the handout's going up, let's have just kind of a something for us to think about as we get going here to get the juices flowing, okay? As we think about spiritual growth in our lives and growing as Christians and getting, as Paul, you know, I think it's, is it Paul or is it John that talks about from one degree of glory to the, I think it's Paul, right? My mind is blank. My mind is blank right now. I think I'm still look a little fuzzy from coming out of leading the music, but sanctification obviously is it's not a linear line. It's a line that goes all over the place, and there's ups and there's downs, but they're all also impediments. There are things that make it hard for Christians to grow, and I want us to think about what those things are that kind of get in the way of us growing as believers, growing more like Christ. So what, give me some thoughts on what are some impediments to our growth as Christians? Yeah?
I was just talking about it, but number one, not reading your Bible.
Okay, so not
an entire Bible.
Not in the Word and not exposed to the full counsel of God. Okay. Okay. What else comes to mind? Yeah.
Pride.
Oh yeah. Okay.
Complacency.
And describe that a little bit more. What do you mean by
it? Just think you know enough. In other words, you don't have to. You're good.
This is going to test my spelling skills here. Yeah. Okay. Busyness. Not there. The Y is the big. Yeah. If it's an I, then it's business. Yes. You. And then you. Okay.
It kind of goes in, not in the word, in a way.
So say what you're saying again.
Well,
I'm just trying to encapsulate it here.
Okay. I'm saved. Uh-huh. I'm happy. I'm grateful. That's that. Nothing else.
Oh, okay. Okay.
That kind of a.
Okay.
Like not understanding the verses that say where his hands and feet.
Sure. Okay. Well, I feel like complacency is a little. It kind of puts in there. Like you're just kind of very content with where you're at. Maybe a little bit of naivete in terms of expectations of growth. Hold on, there. You had one. So. Okay. Please don't snicker. Okay, if I get like a. Dan, I said, don't snicker.
Maybe the
thing
is pride, but a lack of confession.
Okay.
We don't confess our sins.
And, you know, thinking about that a little bit more, so why would you not confess? Like, what, I mean, there, pride would be one, but I feel like there's more to that than just being prideful and not confessing, but what else could be a reason why you wouldn't confess your sin?
I mean, there's bad theology. Because if you don't even know what the sin is because you haven't gotten in the Word, then you're
right.
Not confess your sin.
Yes, so awareness is a factor. You can't confess what you're not aware of.
And then there are those wolf pastors and churches applying the LGBT stuff. When someone's teaching you that it's not a sin,
sure. Okay.
So you might not know, but also, again, I'm not sure how I've gone, but false preaching would definitely impede your spiritual growth.
So, unawareness.
The word of God.
Just in the general?
Well, in the
or.
You're not submitting yourself. What, you
Yeah. So no submission. No kind of
to
word. Yeah. And I think one that came to my mind when I was thinking about this when you said it was, you know, you can be unaware of sin, you can be prideful and arrogant and just not want to confess your sin, but also, you know, who in this room, if they committed murder, would confess that? I mean, it's a pretty big sin, right? You'd confess that sin. I mean, if you felt convicted about it, right? But what about gossip? What about lack of gratitude? There's these little menial sins that kind of float around in our lives. It's what Jerry Bridges calls the respectable sins, right? These sins that, are they really sins? How big of a deal are they? And so who confesses little menial stuff? Right, we confess the big stuff, and yet we don't really take a magnifying glass to the little stuff. And so the little stuff is all you know. It's you know when a bear's been in your home, but oftentimes you don't know when you got termites until the foundation's cracked and everything's fallen down because they're running around and you're just kind of blissfully not really paying attention to it. And you could call that unawareness, but you could also call it just a lack of focus, I guess. But anyway, I just thought about that as you said that. You could sear your conscience too, and you could just ignore. I mean, I think you could. This is ignoring it. You ignore and stifle your conscience enough, and then you start to become numb.
In the same thought there of being.
Oh, that's absolutely. I think that's where, as you become aware more and more of how sinful you are, and you become aware of like your tendencies towards things, it's not so much a matter of I have to confess every single thing, every single moment. It's I have to confess my weakness in these areas and ask daily for God's grace to fight and kill them. So I know I have. If I know that I tend to be impatient, I tend to then it's not. At times it might be. You know, I was impatient that moment. Lord, I was impatient there. Please forgive me. But it's. You become legalistic there, or you can see it as preaching the gospel in light of awareness of your weaknesses. And where I need special grace to deal with what I know I have a tendency towards. Don't necessarily have a tendency towards this. My sister does, but I don't. But I have a tendency towards this. And so I'm aware of that.
The word we were sort of looking for was inured, like you built up a tolerance.
I do believe it's the first time I've ever heard anybody use that word. Inured. I have no idea how to spell it, so I'm not going to try. I'm not going to try.
To build up a tolerance.
We're talking about unspoken. Well, this is an unwritten. So.
Being of the world, but not in the world. I mean,
sure.
When you're of the world, but we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it.
Separated That's from it, yeah.
Hanging out with the wrong people and for the wrong reason.
Sure. Yeah. Go on.
Faith to grow.
Yeah.
Without faith.
So kind of living by the
disbelief.
Disbelief and kind of living by the flesh. I mean, it does that might be a, fleshly indulgences, or like anything that's not of faith is living by the flesh. Last couple, and then I've got. I want to
rationalize.
Okay.
You know, when we're trying to decide what we think is sinful or not,
Okay. Yep.
And then, Paul's under ignoring, but I'm thinking of, I spend so much time praying to God, I ignore the time that I should be spending listening to. It's just requests.
So you're saying ignoring God. I've just kind of, yeah. So, yeah, you can ignore sin, but you can also just ignore your relationship with the Lord. Yeah. So I want to jump off of this and replace this now with kind of impediments, and not just to spiritual growth, because I think if we come back to this was the first thing said for a reason, right? I think there's a reason why the first thing that popped into our mind in terms of why we don't grow, what impedes us is our relationship to the Word. That's just foundational to the Christian life, right? That the Word is the instrument through which God does a work in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is there working, but He's not working independently of the Word. He is working through the Word, through the truth, right? And so you cannot grow apart from God's Word working in your heart and the Holy Spirit taking a hold. And so that's why there's this dual kind of sided look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 versus in Colossians 3:16. And MacArthur has done a great job of kind of bridging this. Is in Ephesians 5:18, it says, you know, do not be drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. And the result of being filled by the Spirit is that you are singing and making melody in your hearts. You're doing all these things. And if you look at Colossians 3:16, and you see His command to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, and you know what the result of Christ's Word dwelling in you is? The same things as what happens when you are being filled by the Spirit. And so there's this, and MacArthur does an awesome job in his commentary on Colossians of kind of wedding these two and telling, showing you how these are two sides of the same coin. That the reason why Paul is saying that you need that Word richly indwelling in you is because, as he puts it in his words, that is the handle by which the Spirit turns your will. So you have the Spirit of God as a Christian, but if you don't have the Word dwelling in your heart, the Spirit's got no handle. He's got nothing to turn your will with. And so this is a critical importance. So it just begs the question then. So what are some impediments to Bible study? What impedes God's specific work in us through His Word? So we're not just going general spiritual growth anymore. We're zeroing in here. But what are some impediments to studying and growing in the Word, and through the Word? Yeah. Okay. So coming back to unconfessed sin. Yeah. Right, if you're harboring sin in your heart, it will numb you to the truth, because the truth is going to reveal those things that are inside you, and you don't want to hear that. You can be very good. You can get very good at ignoring the truth. You can be exposed to it, but you can also get really good at ignoring it for the sake of not wanting to deal with this thing or not wanting to admit that this is a problem. Okay. So lack of intention. Yeah, discipline. I'll put that.
And I just found myself whenever I had spare time. And the more I did that, the more
Sure. Yeah. Yep. Okay. Yeah.
I can do it at home.
Yeah.
I have my own relationship with
right.
God. I can just watch the snippet on the TV and I'm good.
Yeah. YouTube church.
Yeah. If you're not doing that, then you're probably also not finding, seeking out a solid Bible study.
Sure. Yeah, there's definite context in which scripture gets worked out in your life, and it is personal and an individual, right? But it's also corporate. There's a myriad of New Testament passages that talk through the Christian in relationship to the body, being a member of the body. So you're missing out on a key element in which the truth gets permeated into individuals' lives as that individual is working in as part of a whole. Not as a whole in and of itself. And so thus the reason for, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word to who? To the church, right? So there's this expectation that there is a body of believers who is being fed spiritually on a weekly basis. It says pay attention to the public reading. So even the reading of the word was this understanding that within the Christian gathering, there would be an exposure, a regular exposure, not just as individuals, but as a body to the truth. And that's hugely important because when you think about it, in the first century, in the opening decades of the New Testament, nobody had personal Bibles. They could, do a Bible study on their lunch break, Nobody had that. So, people would feverishly copy and pass around. That's why we have 5,000, almost 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament and fragments of manuscripts, is because of all the copying that it's just so that the truth could be proliferated throughout the church, so that there could be copies that somebody could take home one page of this to be able to study it with their family and then bring it back so that somebody else could have it. And there was lots and lots of circulation. But when you wanted to be exposed to the truth, you came to church. You came into the gathering of the assembly where a gifted teacher would read it and explain it. And there would be all of the one another's that would be happening. And this is just basic kind of Christian life stuff. I think an isolation is a huge impediment to Bible study. Because even if you are studying the Bible on your own, if you're always doing that in isolation, then you're kind of a law in and of yourself. You've got no check. You've got nobody to help you. Nobody to help you see that, you're kind of understanding that wrong, or if you've thought about this, you're isolated too. Yeah.
True.
Sure. Right. Absolutely.
Yep. So that we're not trapped.
Yep.
All of the deception that's going on out there right now, there's a lot of people that wear the title of Christian.
Sure.
And people are getting their teaching from that. And it's not a God thing. That's not what the scripture says. And if they just pick up the Bible, they find out. But they don't. Because we're not balanced in it. We can't get off on either side.
Right. You're absolutely right. Right, that's a good word. Yep.
I think for myself, there are so get lost on the internet, you can get lost on TV, you can get lost in your house. And so many of these things are good. You know, it's not like we either read the Bible or we do sinful things.
There's all these other choices.
And so we have to focus and we have to be intentional.
Yep, absolutely. And I think the passage that we're at in James is one that causes us to slow down for a moment and consider our own hearts and what is impeding us in terms of the truth, in terms of receiving the truth, because we have a unique relationship with the Word, right? Before that we were a Christian, we had one relationship with the Word. We rejected the truth. Suppressed the truth, and called it lies, and instead kind of upheld our own truth and all that. But when I'm reminded of what happened with the Thessalonians, when they became believers, and Paul's testimony of them was that when you heard preached to you. The word, you received it not as the word of men, but as what it really was, the word of God. And so there's these lights that kind of come on, and where you see God's word as truth that pierces through into the heart. And so there's this radical change that happens in the life of a person when they're converted and they're regenerated, and their relationship with the word changes, okay? So that's absolutely true. You have a new relationship to God's word than you did before you were saved. and obviously, it's the word that sanctifies us and grows us through the Holy Spirit's actions in our hearts. He's applying the truth in our hearts. He's convicting us of sin. He's encouraging us with truth. He's admonishing us and all of those things that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? Of why it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what the Word of God does. It equips us for every good work. Okay? So all of that is how we relate to God's Word now. But I think that we could maybe come to an assumption that as long as you kind of clock the time, you know, it's about exposure. As long as I just I listen to a lot of sermons, you know, my day is spent listening to sermons online or I read the Bible constantly. I don't even have a job. I quit my job just so I could read the Bible. You know, that kind of, I mean, you could go to extreme, and I'm being somewhat tongue in cheek just to make the point that you could clock a lot of time in the Word, and yet maybe what I'll say is going to be surprising, but that might not be enough. Because it's not just being exposed to the Word that is important, but what James is about to bring up, because he's just told us in verse 18 that it is through the instrument of the Word that God made us new creatures. He made us to be born again, he says, by the word of truth. He used the word of truth in our lives to make us new creatures, to give us birth so that we're new creatures in Christ. Okay? And so we have this relationship to the word, but we have to daily not just hear the word and not just, just kind of get exposed to it, but there's a reception and a response to the word that is necessary. We cannot just have the word come to us, but it's how do we respond to it that matters. How do we receive the word? That is what is on James's mind from verses 19 all the way down through the end of chapter 1. This is about how to respond to the word. We've been talking about how to respond to trials, but he's making a shift in verse 18 to now talk about how believers respond to God's word, because it's obviously going to be critical for us responding in trials the right way, because his word tells us, it gives us wisdom, it gives us understanding of how to live in a way that honors him when life gets tough. So it's not unrelated, but it is a kind of a different focus now. And so in verse 19, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." But, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter because this is all kind of one thought. I've just broken it up into three parts. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he does, in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Okay, so all of this is about the word and how we react to it, how we respond to it. We have to do more than just be exposed to the word. We have to receive the word, and it's just, and that what James wants to understand is how does a Christian properly receive the word. And we're just going to look at verses 19 through 21 this morning, and we'll move on to the next section that deals more with doing the word. But in these verses, basically what we're looking at here is we're looking at how to receive the word. And I mean, I guess I would say what James points out is three elements of what it takes to receive the word properly. Okay? There's a posture of submission that he starts with, a posture of submission in verse 19. He says, "Know this," and this is just kind of alerting them to understand this. And but notice who this applies to. Know this first of all. What does it say? Let every person. Every person. This is all-encompassing. There are no exceptions. There are no privileged classes. There's nothing, you know, it doesn't matter your race, ethnicity, your gender, your socioeconomic class, where you went to college, whether or not you're single or married, whether or not you're a kid or an adult, like all of those kind of classes and categories of people that would divide, it all go away. This is an all-encompassing reality. This is true of everybody. Neither is there some kind of exception to somebody who is going through a trial, right? We've been talking about trials. Somebody's going through a trial and says, because I'm having a hard time, I'm exempt from this. I don't have to do this because I'm a victim of these circumstances, and so I'm out. Like, you're fine. Life is great for you, so you have to do that. But for me, I need a pass. And what James is saying, there's no pass. There's no pass. this is what it takes. This is what it takes. And it's all encompassing. And there's three expressions of this posture of submission. And he just says three really quick things. He says, you have to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And that's the posture of submission. If you want to know what is my posture towards the word, is submissive posture or not, this is kind of the caliber of how you kind of decide that. Am I quick to hear? Am I slow to speak? And am I slow to anger? Quick to hear means you're receptive, you're ready, you're eager and attentive to hear what God is going to say to you. Am I eager? Do I come on a Sunday morning distracted? Do I come apathetic? Do I open up my Bible in the morning and with the goal of checking the box off? Where is my heart at? That's the eager part. That's the quick to hear. Where is my heart at? And then another gauge of your posture is going to be how you control your speech. Whether or not you are able to restrain yourselves, as I've seen, to restrain yourself from hasty reactions to things, to people, to life. How do you do with your speech? That's a gauge of your posture towards the word. Am I quick to react, to reply, to respond, to talk, or do I kind of shut my mouth and listen? Am I like Job at the end of Job, after I've said so much and then God has finally spoken? I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I have spoken in ignorance. That's a posture of submission. And then he says, and be slow to anger, like restraining yourself from uncontrolled emotions that oftentimes manifest themselves in anger, and oftentimes there's a relationship between all three of these things. In fact, I think that's why James is talking about this. There's this logical relationship between hearing, speaking, and anger. And you go all the way back to the Old Testament, and you can look at some of these passages. I want us to do that. Go back to Proverbs, because a lot of these are in Proverbs. And while you're kind of going there, turn back to, go to Proverbs 10 first. Proverbs 10, verse 19. While you're doing that, I just want to read this little passage from Doug Moo, because he points this out. He says, uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. How often do we find ourselves regretting words spoken in the heat of the moment? The wise person, James reminds us, will therefore learn to control the emotion of anger and so eliminate one of the most common sources of hasty and unwise speech. If you struggle with anger, I bet you oftentimes you struggle with speech, controlling your tongue as well, because that is one of the primary vectors through which anger comes out. Yeah, sure, it can come out in other ways, and sometimes it can be hold up in the, but oftentimes the first place that anger spills out like a volcano is through the mouth, right? With what we have to say. And so you can start to gauge, like, where's my heart at? Where's my heart at? Do I have a humble, a submissive heart to God's word? And you can gauge that he goes to, of all places, to the tongue. And to the tongue in anger as a barometer for measuring kind of the submissive posture of our heart. And so let's just look at some of these passages, because he's pulling this straight out of Old Testament wisdom. Proverbs 10, verse 19. Somebody have that? We want to read that? Proverbs 10, 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. You can multiply words, and what Solomon is saying is, when you multiply words, there's a good chance you're also going to multiply transgression, because of the way that the mouth speaks. And Jesus said, it's because of what? Out of the heart the mouth speaks. So you're exposing the heart. So what's in the heart? If there's anger and resentment and grudges and unforgiveness and all that stuff, if that's harbored in the heart, it's going to come out through the mouth. And so you have to understand that. If you go over to chapter 17, I've highlighted some others, but there's a lot here, but I just want us to look at a few. But chapter 17 is a good one. And in verse 27, in 28, I read this for my kids last night. For no reason in particular, but maybe. This is, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit, right? One who is able to not boil up and just explode. One who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So wisdom is tied to the one who restrains words, and then tied together with that, if you can restrain your words, you can also keep cool under pressure, and your head doesn't explode from out of impatience and anger, right? That's what I mean. There's tying these two ideas together. But then in verse 28, it goes even further. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise, right? You just keep your mouth closed, and you can be a fool, and people will think you're wise. But as soon as you open your mouth is when suddenly you start your heart starts flowing, right? Your heart is coming out through your mouth, and now everybody's going to know, oh, okay, that's who it is. Yes, and don't open your mouth and remove all doubt. He says, when he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. That's why in the book of Job, you know, Job's counselors, the best counsel they ever gave him was silence. Soon as they opened their mouths and they started talking to him, that's when all wisdom fled. If they would have just sat with him and grieved with him rather than accuse him, then they could have been true friends. But they opened their mouths and they showed themselves to be fools with a simplistic, unspiritual understanding of suffering in people's lives that only comes down to one thing: if you suffer, it's because of sin. And Job knew he hadn't sinned in that regard, and so he's fighting that, and even Job ends up going the only place he can go, and that is to accuse God of unrighteousness and injustice, because I didn't sin to deserve this, and they're accusing me of that. And so all of them are just opening their mouths and revealing, I don't have true knowledge here. And so this is all part of that kind of this submissive posture of the heart. It's when you have a heart that's in the posture of, I want to grow, and I want to hear what you have to say, then what it's going to manifest most of all, and probably the most obvious way in your life, foremost, is going to be through your speech. And that's why he goes where he goes. That's why down at the end of the chapter, in verse 26 and 27. When James talks about, and we'll get here in a couple of weeks when we look at this particular passage, but when he says, you know, anyone who thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's why he goes there. He goes, okay, so you want true evidence of a religious person? You want true evidence of somebody who really has a heart that's postured towards hearing God speak, receiving God's word? It's one who says, okay, I'm going to control my mouth. Yeah.
Proverbs 21:23, whosoever keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from trouble.
Absolutely. Right. I'm tempted to read what Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes 5 and 7 say the same thing, very, very similar to James. But I would say read them on your own, just for the sake of time. But all of these passages just link this all together. The word, our words, and our anger are all linked together. And this is just coming straight out of Old Testament wisdom literature. And this is obviously stuff that James's readers are struggling with, right? He's going to come back and he's going to talk about the tongue in a little bit, the end of chapter 1. He's going to talk about the tongue in a major way in chapter 3. He's going to talk about the tongue in relationship to anger in chapter 4. He's going to bring back in chapter 5. I mean, this is obviously an issue that you had people who were overtly religious, who kind of saw themselves as religious, and yet they didn't know how to con- control their own mouth. And so he's going, you have to understand something, that your mouth is a barometer for your own spirituality. You cannot be a hothead, and you cannot claim to be
a Christian.
Well, I think he's saying they're Christians, my beloved brothers. I mean, he's saying you're Christians here, but you can't claim to be mature spiritually and not have a control on your tongue. This is a mark of maturity. This is a mark of one who is growing, is how you use your words and whether or not you can control your emotions and channel them in ways that are going to be honoring to the Lord. And that's where he goes. He goes, the reason why you have to do this, verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is, it's not talking about God's righteousness as forensic, right? It's talking about our anger, when we're acting in human anger and God and divine anger are being kind of juxtaposed here, okay? Anger is an emotion. Anger is a reflection of us being created in the image of God, who does get angry. And there are passages all over the scriptures that talk about God being angry. So our anger is an expression of that, but so often of the time, what are we angry about? I mean, James 4 has it, why are there fights and quarrels among you? It's because we don't get our own way. That's why we get angry. Or we don't get things done the way we want them to get done. Or people don't do it as fast as we want them to. Or people don't our way. And so we get impatient. We get angry. I mean, all I have to do is go to Costco. And I have to fight my own anger. Because it's like everybody's in my way. And nobody knows how to get over to the side. And they just kind of park in the middle. And then, I do a really good job of being the one who's in the right all the time. Right? I know I'm right. I know. And they're always wrong for some reason, right? It's amazing. But, man, I tell you what, my anger and my impatience is really tested at a place like Costco because there's so many people and everybody's trying to just survive, right? Everybody's feeling the same way, and I'm probably in somebody else's way, and I don't even know it. But that's where your heart gets tested. And the reason I'm angry is not a reason that is valid. We get angry at things that we perceive to be injustices against us or against other people. And sometimes that perception is right on, right? Sometimes it's real. Valid indignation against real injustice, real sin against us, ourselves or other people, where we are wronged. And we respond, we are angry about that because this is how God responds to sin, right? But even if our anger is justified, we don't get to do whatever we want with our anger. Because our anger, even if it's justified, our human anger, guess what? Does not produce the righteousness of God. It does not lead to actions that are God-honoring actions. So what do we do with our anger? What do we do in those moments? And that's assuming that we're right in our anger. When we're wrong in our anger, and it's just we're angry because we didn't get what we wanted, that's just bad from the start, right? So what do we do? How do you deal with anger? How do you be slow to anger instead of quick to anger? You have to turn it over to God. Absolutely. You got to remember that anger is the outworking of the heart. So you're getting angry, and that anger is a part of what's in your heart. So you have to search your heart and do some surgery on yourself and try to understand, why am I angry right now? And it looks like you were about to say something. Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead. Correct.
And it's actually quoting from Psalm 4:4.
Yep.
And MacArthur says this, such anger is unselfish and based on love for God and others, it not only is permissible but commanded. And
then, yep.
But there's another passage I'd like to just...
Sure.
Matthew 5:22.
Mm-hmm. Without a cause. Right. And that's, yeah, and that's why when you're trying to discern what's going on in your heart, and I think this is, we're getting to the kind of the center of how we deal with our anger. Like, the first thing we have to do is we have to understand what's the source of our anger. Is it valid at all? Is it anger that's born out of righteous indignation, right? Am I allowed to be angry right now? And somebody just kind of not or slowing me down is I do not have cause to be angry with the elderly woman who's just trying to get groceries at Costco, right? You laugh, but it's happened. Okay, so I'm not allowed to, like, but there are times when it's. It's righteous and it's necessary to be angry and to respond, for to not respond to something in anger would be unrighteous, would be to not understand what's really happening. So you do have to understand the source. So you have to understand what is going on in my heart right now, okay? But that's not all you have to do. You also have to give that anger to the Lord and trust that he is going to do what's right with it. So even if it is a justified anger, I can sin in that anger. That's what Ephesians 4 is reminding us of. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not act in such a way where you are taking on the responsibility that God and God alone has in order to execute vengeance and deal out justice. That is not my purview. That is a divine purview. And so I, as his creature, can be angry, but I cannot mete out the consequences of that anger. I have to trust that God is going to deal with that that issue his way in his time. Because what do I want? In my anger, what do I want for that person that I'm even rightly angry with? What do I want for that person? I want them to get their just desserts. But do you know what God might have for them? God might have for them like salvation. And you can't say that God's unjust if he saves that person, right? Because then it's their just desserts were put onto Christ just like mine were. And so I've got to trust he is righteous. That means that God always does what is right. And I have to trust that God's going to do the right thing. So I've got to figure out why I'm angry, what's going on in my heart, am I justified to be angry or not? And I've also got to submit that anger to the Lord. And that word right there is the key word. This is the posture that we're taking. If we want to receive the word, if you want to respond to it the way that we need to, this is the posture that we have to take. This is a humble, submissive posture to his word, where we are hearing, and we're eagerly hearing while we're restraining our mouth. And we're submitting our heart to the Lord and our emotions to the Lord, because anger is probably the one that gets the most press in our hearts, even if we don't admit it. That's a posture of submission. Okay, does that make sense? Any thoughts coming out of that? I know we We kind of talked a lot at the beginning, but we'll pick it up. Say that again. Sorry. Sure.
I just wonder, is it even possible in human anger to meter out justice?
Well, no, but I think that's why we have to, that's why God has mediated his rule and his justice through intermediaries. That's why the church is an intermediary. It can dispense a certain level of justice within the congregation of the believer. Right? That's what church discipline is. But church discipline is not done out of anger, but it is an expression of God's rule and God's justice. Same thing with the government. He instituted the government, human government, as an institution for the dispensing of human justice. That's sanctioned by God in response to evil, but particularly going back to Genesis 9, for murder. You know, man is made in the image of God, so if whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So he is sanctioned the execution of the murderer, and he has sanctioned that through the hand of people. But this is kind of the institution of a human government that is the hand of God that dispenses justice. Romans 13, 1 Peter 3, or other expressions of that. That this is God's sanctioned means through which he does work justice in the world. And so we as individuals do not have that right. And they didn't in the Old Testament, right? And we don't in the New Testament. Yeah.
I spent too much time on social media. But what I was talking about, we were getting to Israel and God and this subject. It made me think about God directly punished Sodom and Gomorrah. That was
sure.
Egypt.
Yes.
God ordered the Israelites to wipe out all the Canaanites.
Right.
Both peoples were sinners and vile. But again, sometimes God wants us to do it. But he specifically told us, the Israelites, to do it. The Israelites weren't mad at them.
Sure.
They were just commanded to do it. So God, sometimes we have to leave it to God because,
sure.
Because he's the one who decides.
Right. Yeah. And I think, you know, I would draw a distinct line between is Israel as a national entity and a theocracy with God and the church in the New Testament, where the church does not mete out social or justice in a social and sphere, right? And nor is that God working in the same way through secular governments, right? So there's some similarities and some continuities and some discontinuities that we have to be aware of. But I think the biggest thing is anger and justice is never dispensed at an individual level. That's the big kind of takeaway. So you have to, part of trusting the Lord and submitting to it is trusting him to do the right thing, even through the mechanisms that he sanctioned. But not even those sanctioned mechanisms like human government are always going to get it right, which means sometimes injustice is still going to play out but not forever. There is going to be an eternal justice where God will right all wrongs and God will punish the guilty. And so you just have to go to the Psalms. You have to look at the way that the psalmists respond to injustice and gave even their deepest hatreds over to the Lord. And even gave us a model for that. I preached that a couple of months ago at Worship in the Round, just those imprecatory psalms. And we last comment, and then we're gonna close.
We are able to put that person that just drove almost killed us.
Yep.
In the hands of the Lord, then we are really freed from all of the emotions that can continue to take
Right. Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Carry that burden.
Yes. Yes. No, that's part of, like, you cannot be free of anger that you have not given to the Lord. Like, it will either consume you or you will consume it in your trust in the Lord. Like, that's it's kind of an either or. You can't be neutral towards it. Which is part of why, even as parents, like, we have to be careful. There is anger. There's anger. You're going to be angry at kids for what they do, but the discipline that a parent dispenses cannot be done as a punishment in a corporal sense for like a dispensing of justice. I am acting as God right now and dispensing justice on you, child, in my anger. No, I'm angry with you, and now I'm giving that anger to the Lord, and I want the best for you, son. And so this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, although you don't feel like that right now. So but if I out of anger am disciplining them, it's not really discipline. It's now punishment. It's now punishment. It's now retributive justice. And that's not how we discipline kids. We don't discipline kids with retribution. We discipline our kids with restorative justice that aims at them learning. And I think a lot of our justice system now has been switched around in the human government form, where we tend to lean in our justice system towards restorative justice rather than retributive justice, and that's what leads to people getting off very easily for things and then just becoming repeat offenders, because that wasn't really the intent of the justice system. But as parents, that's not our goal for our kids. It's just retribution. Our goal is to restore and to guide. Okay. Any questions? Any last questions or comments before we go? I'm just going to pray for us, and then we'll go and we'll pick it up next week. We'll keep going in this. So it's kind of one long passage, even though I've kind of broke it up into a few. But this is kind of one long one. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for just a reminder for us to just to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, and how often we fail in those, Lord. How often I fail to be a slow speaker, to be slow to be angry, even when I manage to control my tongue in anger, that anger can still just lead to resentment and foster bitterness in my heart if I don't give it over to you. And that's not a heart that's open to receiving the word. It's closed up. So I just pray, Lord, that you would forgive me and help us, each one of us, to just confess our own weaknesses in to all of this, and to foster hearts that are soft towards you, soft towards your word, soft towards other people, willing to be patient and long-suffering, willing to be gentle and meek, and remember our weaknesses so that we can have compassion for others' weaknesses as well. Let us want what you want, not what we want. And so avoid so many times when we have anger that's just selfish anger. Help us show ourselves to be your sons and daughters with hearts that are eager to receive what you would say. I pray all this in your son's name. Amen.